Good morning.
Good morning.
It's my great pleasure to introduce the Reverend Dr. Patricia Toll. I've had the privilege of getting to know Tricia over the past several years as our paths have crossed at Presbyterians for Earth Care conferences. And she is also my counterpart for Interfaith Power and Light in Indiana. And we were most recently in Washington, D.C. With our national Interfaith Power and Light Network working on climate change issues. So Patricia is an ordained Presbyterian minister and a retired professor of Hebrew Bible from Louisville Seminary. And she is the author of the book mentioned earlier, Inhabiting Eden, Christians, the Bible, and the Ecological Crisis. And I will be back there selling her books for her, and I hope you consider that for your library. It's an excellent book. In this book, she demonstrates how Hebrew scriptures can open our minds to ecology, justice, and value. And she has a wonderful blog. I've been reading that recently and have been inspired by it. So it's Inhabiting Eden at blogspot.com. We're very honored to have her in this pulpit today for Presbytery of the Cascades and General Assembly in Southminster. So welcome, Tricia.
Thank you so much, Jenny. It's such a delight to be here with you today, and I bring you greetings from one Earth Care congregation to another, from First Presbyterian Church in Jeffersonville, Indiana. We were the first Earth Care congregation in Indiana, so we're very proud of that. So glad to be here with you today, and thank you so much to Reverend Chuck and for all of you for hosting us and those visiting from the General Assembly. The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 4b to 15. I'm going to read an inclusive language rendering of the New Revised Standard Version, but in a few minutes I want to talk about a translation problem in this passage. In the day that Holy God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then Holy God formed a human from the dust of the ground and breathed into the human's nostrils the breath of life, and the human became a living being. And God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there God put the human whom God had formed. Out of the ground, Holy God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon, the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Holy God put the human in the Garden of Eden to till and keep it. So I've been thinking a lot about this story's topic, what it means to be human. Contemporary TV, with its ceaseless advertising, pushes the idea that life's purpose is to buy stuff that makes us look and feel good, to consume, to be consumers. But faith tells us that our world is so much bigger than this. That's part of why we sing together in church, to remind ourselves through the cadences and melodies and harmonies that the whole is so much greater than the parts, and that beauty comes not from what we get, but from what we give. I wrote Inhabiting Eden with the hope of helping Christians regain awe and wonder and regard for life on earth that results from an action that nurtures its care. The book begins by exploring the problem of changing the way we think and believe and goes on to explore our role in creation and then to bring biblical ethics to bear on consumerism, agriculture, toxic waste, and climate change. I hope people who read the book will catch a new vision of human flourishing in a flourishing world. Over the years, as a biblical scholar, I've led a dozen trips, travel seminars, to Israel and Palestine. We learn on those trips that the world is so much bigger and deeper and older and more multifaceted than we can imagine back at home. We see the ruins of a tower 10,000 years old in Jericho. In one glimpse from one rooftop in Jerusalem, we can see the central sanctuaries of more than half the world's people, Muslims, Jews, and Christians. We meet folks in churches we've never heard of, chanting liturgies in unfamiliar tongues. And we go to synagogues and mosques and hear the cantors and the muezzins call worshipers to prayer. We hear God praised in an explosion of competing sounds, church bells on top of prayer calls, on top of benedictions. But there's one sound that we create all on our own. I teach the group new songs in Hebrew, Arabic, and Latin. There's always grumbling. We don't sing, some say. We're so tired. We're not musical. They're not like y'all. Come on, I say, you won't regret this. We're practicing. We're learning harmony. And so day after day, traveling through Jaffa and Akko and Tiberias and Capernaum, Nazareth, Jericho, Bethlehem, each evening we practice the words and tunes and then the harmonies until people out in the hotel hallway stop and listen to us. And then finally, a week and a half into the trip, we go to the Lion's Gate of Jerusalem, 400 years old, and walk into a Crusader church, 900 years old, St. Anne's Church, where the White Fathers have their monastery. St. Anne's, that stands vigil beside the remains of the pools of Bethesda, the pools of healing, where 2,000 years ago Jesus told a crippled man to get up and walk, and he did. We enter the hollow sanctuary of St. Anne's Church and hear the ring of our own steps on ancient stones, echoing from the arched ceiling high above. We stand in front of the altar, just as we did in those stuffy hotel meeting rooms in Jaffa and Akko and Bethlehem, and we sing. Salam, salam, hava nashira, shir hallelujah, dona nobis pacem. The Crusaders were an unspeakably brutal people. Much of the hostility that still abounds in the Middle East began with the Crusaders' indiscriminate bloodletting 1,000 years ago. But even they managed to leave one beautiful monument in Jerusalem, this Church of St. Anne, a structure that transforms our feeble singing into a chorus of archangels. We sing more slowly now, hearing how every note flows upward to the arches and rains downward into our ears and out the door, so that even the robed white fathers who hear 24 tourist groups singing in the church every day, even the white fathers stop and listen. And then we fall silent, and for a full 6 seconds, the echo of our voices rings against the highest arches and rains back down on us and out the door and into the sunlight at the pools where Jesus healed. And in that moment, we see that we humans are so much stronger as a group, as a family, as a church, as a society, as humanity, than we can be as individuals. And what we can give is so much more than anything we could get. I want to talk about what it means to be human because we have to retrain ourselves. And sometimes, like that group stumbling to learn unfamiliar tunes, we don't at first know the payoff of practicing our humanity. But if we stick around, if we stay with it, we'll witness it. If you ask most people what the Bible says about the human relationship to the natural world, they will respond with the same word, dominion. According to the Bible's first chapter, people say, God made humans in God's image and gave us dominion over the rest of the living world. And if you ask further what dominion means, you will often be told, at least in my part of the world, that the natural world is given to us to use as we please for our own benefit. Some people will say this gratefully. Some will say it defensively. Some will say it accusingly, as if it were the Bible that caused humans to exercise a supposed right that may not really be good for us. But if we read the Bible's creation stories carefully, we'll see two things, at least. First, the metaphor of dominion doesn't mean that it's all there for us to take for our own selves, like contestants in a 5-minute shopping spree, careening down the aisles to stuff their carts with free goodies from nature. Or like petty dictators grabbing what they can for their cronies, stripping the commons bare. No. Rather, dominion in God's image means imitating the creator of light, land, oceans, and species of all kinds in the image of God who delights in all creation, the kind of rule that can never mean grasping and pilfering, but rather working for the health of creation itself. The second, if we read the Bible carefully, we see that dominion is not the only role the biblical writers imagine for us. In fact, it's very much a minority opinion. Out of the 30,000 or so verses throughout Scripture, this idea occupies 3. And other visions of human purpose actually abound more. We could talk about them all, but we're having lunch, so I'll mention only one. This is immediately after the majestic story of creation in Genesis 1. The other story, another story entirely, the one we read from just now. Like the first story, this one is told with wonder, but some of the images shift. It's like when two photographers film the same scene from different angles. This second creation story focuses on the land, on a garden filled with fruit, God's garden in Eden. It says God made out of the soil not only the plants, but also the first human being, shaping that human out of the dust, the way a potter shapes a clay vessel. In Hebrew, it says that God made the Adam, or we say in English, Adam. God made the Adam from the Adama, the ground. Adam from Adama. We might say humans from humus. Earthlings from the earth, farmer from farmland. And God put this human in the garden and gave him the first job, in a large sense, the only job humans were given, a job we carry out in a wide variety of ways. But this job has been lost in translation. The New Revised Standard Version reads Genesis 2:15 as saying, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and keep it." Other translations say to work or cultivate and take care of it. These aren't exactly what the Hebrew says. The second verb, lishamra, translated as to keep it, is accurate enough, but the first verb in Hebrew is le'abda. It's not to till, but when this word is intransitive, when it stands without an object, now I'm going Bible scholar on you, it can mean to work or to serve. But when it takes an object the way it does here, it doesn't mean the way it would in English, to work it, that is to make it work, but rather to serve it, to work for it. So God puts the first human in the garden, as more and more translators are now saying, to serve and preserve it. Genesis 2 pictures the human's role not as ruler, but as groundskeeper or tenant farmer. That's what makes us human, serving the earth and its inhabitants, just as Jesus himself said, the Son of Man, the human one, came not to be served, but to serve. The story goes on from there. God immediately sees that it's not good for the human to live alone in this garden world. And so God goes on creating. Out of the same soil, the same Adama, emerges every animal and every bird as companions and co-workers. And finally, a second human, creating community, so that we don't serve and preserve the earth alone, but in good company, because the sum is always greater than the parts. Many are saying that the human disconnect from the natural world is not primarily a technological problem, but a spiritual one. One of not yet understanding what humans are here for, nor understanding what satisfies our longings. We have been conditioned, especially in the past two generations, to turn our backs on traditional values like gratitude and simplicity, and to allow ourselves to be taught to crave material goods that far exceed our needs and our capacities. We can learn a different way, even from our own scriptures. We aren't here for ourselves. We aren't here just so we and our families can enjoy the present moment, as important as that is. We aren't just here for the humans, even, but for the flourishing of life itself. We're not here to destroy, but to build up, to tend, to be groundskeepers in the garden of God. So we can begin and proceed on this job of tending by learning every day to distinguish between what things cost and what they are worth. Because right now, our culture overvalues some things that are worthless and even destructive, and takes little note of the most valuable assets we enjoy. Everyone knows, practically every day, the cost of a gallon of gasoline at the local pump. We see it on the marquee. What we may not recognize so constantly are its hidden costs, the environmental costs of the extraction from the ground, the transport, the refinement, and burning in the atmosphere from our cars, emitting tons of both toxic fumes and greenhouse gases. These costs are not included in the gas station marquee. They remain off the human books, but they still stand in nature's accounting. But what is the value of a tree? I lived in downtown Jeffersonville, Indiana, just across the river from the PCUSA headquarters for several years before I realized that there was a large Granny Smith apple tree four blocks from my house. This tree stands messy and ill-tended in the front yard of a rundown house with broken window shades. I first saw it in September, 3 years ago. Walking past, I saw hundreds of apples covering the ground and hundreds more crowding the branches. I wondered why I'd never seen it before. I took one apple home to taste. It was delicious. So I brought a basket to pick up more from the ground. I knocked on the door and no one answered. Someone walked by and said, "They don't care about that tree, take whatever you want." So I returned with this makeshift apple picker that I had fashioned from a broomstick and a milk carton. And I knocked again and there was no answer, so I filled two more baskets. And then I went out and bought a real apple picker, got serious, knocked again, no answer, started filling baskets and saw a woman watching me from across the street. "I don't think anyone lives there," she said. "Thanks for cleaning up the mess." It blew my mind that a tree filled with good-looking, sweet, tasty, organic fruit could stand on a busy urban street with neighbors all around and no one seemed to value it. I made a lot of applesauce. And marked my calendar for the next September. But the following May, driving by, I learned why I hadn't seen it before. There was the owner, using power tools to trim away every blossom from the tree's generosity. So I thought it was all over, but the next spring he neglected his power tools, and through the summer I watched the apples grow, and in September I put a note in his mailbox and he emailed me saying, take as much as you can. We collected 3 bushels plus all that we put in the compost bin for next year's garden. That tree is a powerful example of what environmentalists call ecosystem services. The untold benefits that humans receive, which we could never repay from the natural world, from the 3 trillion trees that clean and process our air, break up the soil, shelter beneficial species, cool forests and cities, and give building material, firewood, and beauty, and food. We could add to that tree the world's oceans that moderate the temperature and provide food, rain, borders, and majesty. Trees, oceans, clouds, and rain, the large things, but we should also note the tiny creatures, the ones that biologist E.O. Wilson calls the little things that run the world, most of which aren't even named yet. Wilson observes that without us, they would simply go on as usual, but without them, we wouldn't last a year. The billions of nematodes in the ground, the microbes in our guts, the ants, bacteria, fungi, termites that process dead vegetation and keep the great tropical forests alive, he says. The value of all this is rarely calculated, but they are what make humans and all animals on Earth very rich indeed. One team of researchers estimates the annual economic value to humans of the ecosystem services of the world's biomes at twice the GDP. Yet we don't even have these services listed on our spreadsheets. So we are just beginning to calculate the lost value when parts of the earth are degraded. The human economy, with all its marquees and stock indexes, is unfathomably embedded in and indebted to nature, and humans hardly see it. It's like the air we breathe. It is the air we breathe. In fact, and we've barely begun to notice it. This is the garden earth that tends us, as long as we do our job and tend it well, or at least try not to destroy it. Just as the trees, the oceans, and even the tiny creatures are here not just for themselves, but serve the lives of other creatures, including us, we too are here not just for ourselves. What if we, each and all, took as our vocation the serving and preserving of life all around us? What if we practiced a way of being human that harmonized to create something larger, stronger, and more beautiful than we can make alone? We would be in for some grand surprises about what life looks and feels like. Like my little groups in the Middle East, we'd practice and practice the greater harmony, never knowing when we might step into the sanctuary where the echoes of what we have learned to create flow upward toward the arches and rain down upon everyone there and out the doors and past the pools of healing and into the needy streets, flowing outward with all the bounties of God's rich and glorious world. Amen.